Welcome, my name is Justin, and this is Brian. And if this is your first time, we're so glad that you are here. We're glad that you're here if this is your 1,000th time. You know, I think we had our 100th episode last time.
Yes, and you should know, we actually thought, since this is 101, that we might dress as Dalmatians tonight. But we decided that might really freak y'all out. So
you got the black and white going on a little bit. Not quite spots, though.
No spots.
Anywho, we're so glad that you're here. You'll see these little sheets of paper around the room. The way the evening goes is Brian and I will talk about a topic. Tonight, I'm really excited to dive into something that a number of you have asked us to talk about for some time. And at any point throughout the evening, you can scan this QR code on the top and ask any question you want to two priests in a bar. Give us your best shot. We'll try to do our best in response. And then after we're finished, we've got, do we have somebody who's going to moderate questions?
Wes,
where are you, Wes? Right. Way in the back. Awesome. Thank you, Wes. And so Wes will see all the questions that come in, like those that you really want him to ask us. And then those will go to the top, and we'll do our best to be succinct in our response. You can join our email list by that bottom left QR code. And I really want to plug Brian's class. I'm going to put people, raise your hand if you've been to Brian's class. Yes, wonderful. Of course, you've been there. Thank
you. And what's it on?
It's Prince Caspian. So Brian's doing a C.S. Lewis class on one of the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's Prince Caspian. The things that I love about your class are that you can really jump in at any time and be richly blessed. And so you're only, what, in the second, third week now?
Yeah, so we might get to chapter 2 tomorrow.
Wonderful. And they're short chapters. If you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, any one of them are amazing. We've said this many times. They will cause us as adults to tear up. And that was by design for Lewis. So I encourage you, check out Brian's class at Wednesday. It started back on September 10th, but you've got dinner if you want at 6:15, and the class begins. It's about an hour, starts at 7.
Yep.
All right, Brian, what are we talking about tonight?
We are talking about suffering.
How we should think about suffering is a major thing, but then also practically, how should we respond when we are suffering?
Yep.
This is one of those topics where it, for most people, I mean, there is the like philosophical conundrum of suffering, which is good and right to think about and to frame, and we'll do that. But for many, it is a very deeply personal, timely subject, and being able to respond rightly in our suffering is something we also want to address.
Yes, for sure.
So where would you like to start?
Well, I think one of the places to start is with the reality of suffering. And one of the things that we lose sight of in our culture is that we are probably, since the beginning of the human race, the culture that has most insulated itself from suffering. One of the things that is part of my portfolio at St. Philip's is dealing with interpreting our history and helping explain the history of St. Philip's to tourists. And our history down in the peninsula of Charleston goes back to 1680. But when you read some of that period, you will read in the late 18th century, before the Revolution, about the yellow fever epidemics that came, and where the priest was totally worn out because he did 40 funerals in one day. And we just don't think about that sort of reality anymore. Death happens in the hospital. People are doing all they can to look young and buff all the time. We don't like to acknowledge suffering. And so I think part of being able to talk about this is to say that suffering is part of human existence, and it always has been. And I think so acknowledging that fact and then figuring out, okay, given that it's part of human experience, how do we explain the fact that it is part of human experience given our view as Christians that God is good and all-powerful? So how do we understand that? But also at the same time, when we experience suffering, how do we walk through that in a way that's healthy?
That's such a good point that you made about the fact that we're so insulated from the reality of suffering. And I think that is in conjunction with the fact that the decline in religion in the last 100 years has been alongside that insulation, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things we'll talk about is suffering is actually one of the ways that God shakes us up to come to grips with who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. But that brings up, you brought up the idea of the origin and the problem, quote unquote, of suffering. The classic defeater is, if God is all good, why would he, or all powerful, if he's all good and all powerful, why does suffering exist? It seems like he can't be either of those. And yet the Christian faith claims that he's both all powerful and completely good. So where would you start with somebody who's stuck in that mental conundrum?
Yeah, so I would say that one of the places that you would, that I would start would be to talk about looking to stories to help us understand. And I think scripture is a really good place to begin and to look at what scripture tells us about creation and the goodness of creation, and then the fall and what happens in the fall, and then the whole role of suffering and death coming into the world through the agency of Satan. And that being not true just in the garden, but sort of maybe even before that with the fall of Satan. And because I love the fact that stories help us to understand things sometimes that are overfamiliar, one of the best places to go to think about understanding the origin of suffering and evil as well is, not surprisingly, the Chronicles of Narnia in The Magician's Nephew. And when you read, don't read that if you haven't read the other ones first. But in The Magician's Nephew, there's the story of the creation of Narnia. And it's beautiful and good and wonderful. And there's this glorious passage where Aslan, the great lion, is singing Narnia into creation. And the stars are popping out on the high notes. And the trees are growing out of the ground on the low notes. But introduced into Narnia in the creation is an evil witch. And her goal is to undo all that Aslan wants to do. And you see how that unfolds throughout the Chronicles of Narnia. And not surprisingly, Lewis drew a lot of that from the story of the creation and what happens with the fall and how that plays out.
Yeah, one of the things Lewis is so good about is talking about, I think, echoing what the scriptures clearly teach, that you have a creator and the origin of evil lies in the actual creature, right?
Yes.
So Satan, who is a created being, as well as Adam and Eve. And one of the things Lewis talks about is the very possibility of love, right? Requires the volition of another, which by very definition has to allow for the possibility of being unloved and being broken. So I think that is one of the helpful things, just the concept of love and framing it, because one of the things that does well is I think it locates the fault lies with the creature, not the creator. A classic retort is, well, then what do you do? Why would God even allow that possibility? And I think one of the things that's universal, regardless of your religion, is the issue of evil and suffering is something that every worldview has to come to grips with. And I think Lewis, again, is helpful because he says, actually, Christianity makes the most sense of it.
Yeah, and I think one of the things with that whole idea is that in order to be loved, there has to be free will and choice. Because if you had an automaton of some type that you could program so that when you got home from work and it looked human, it would run to the door and throw its arms around you and say, I love you so much, you are my life. You know, you might think that, well, that's kind of cool. That's better than coming home and it's like, why didn't you take out the garbage? Or other things that might happen. But the problem is, if it's an automaton, if it has no choice, if it's programmed to just say, oh, I love you, it's like, y'all are too young to remember this, but I remember my sister, when we were growing up, I think she was like 4, so this would have been like 1965 or something like that, way before you were born. She got this doll, and the doll was like really cool for 1965, because you could pull the string on the back of the doll and it would say, "I wafu." And she thought this was the greatest thing ever. But without free will, that's what we're reduced to in relationships and in our relationship with God. And I think so much of what you see in that Genesis narrative about the fall is the whole idea of wanting to be our own God. Mm-hmm. And that when we want to take things into our own hands, usually bad things result.
Yeah. So the challenge of thinking rightly about suffering is something that the church throughout the ages has had a lot of wisdom on. Augustine's talked a lot about this, was helpful.
That Augustine series is going to happen sometime.
We should do it. Yeah, I don't know when it's going to come. But I think maybe shifting towards how we should respond in the moments where we're experiencing evil or suffering. I think the events of the last week or two have been magnified, and we're, a lot of us are wondering exactly what is, especially if you're a Christian, what does the Bible say about how we ought to respond in the face of evil?
Yeah, I think there are several things to think about with that. So one of the things to think about is how do you respond when you personally are going through something where something in your own life has gone wrong, or you are experiencing deep pain in your own life? So that's sort of one thing. Another thing is, what do you do when you are impacted by the suffering and the evil of the world? And how do you deal with that? And then sort of in between those is, what do you do when you're deeply affected by the suffering of someone whom you love? You're not that person, but you are so close to that person that you are walking through that with them. So I don't know what... But
one of the things that actually, in meeting with a bunch of heads of school to figure out what exactly a head of school does, I learned in this past week, you know, the prevalence of issuing statements. The schools in the area actually have policies about what they're going to make statements on and what they're not. And I found it incredibly insightful, particularly for even young adults in dealing with social media, because I think that's a platform where, again, can be used for good, it can be used for ill, but one of the things that it does is it spreads information quickly, and it can be very easy to chime in on things that...
information which may or may not be good information.
Good or true, or things that you should weigh in on. But the thing that stood out to me was, they said, does this personally affect you or the people in your school? And I think that was a helpful way of thinking about something, because so often I know I'm tempted to just, when you see something that is profoundly bad, to just start dumping out there to whoever can see your own thoughts, whether it's a written statement. You and I know, you know my pet peeve with open letters and how unhelpful I think that they actually are.
Yeah.
But I think that chimes into, on the one hand, we never want to condone evil, but I think thinking about evil and suffering from a Christian standpoint is, you expect it in a broken world. When this has been the fall, and you mentioned that word before, the fall was when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned, and the entire created order, according to Scripture, says that we are infected with a curse. The entire created order is infected with this curse of sin. So we're bent in on ourselves. We don't do what is naturally good. And that has been the basic fundamental problem of humanity. And so I think one of the things that I would say in responding and even thinking rightly about evil and suffering is, we ought to expect it to some degree. We shouldn't be shocked. Jesus said that, or I don't know if it wasn't he who said this, but the gospel writer said that Jesus didn't entrust himself to anyone because he knew what was in the heart of man. And there's deep wisdom in that when you actually realize we don't want to be cynical about the world, but the modern notion that people are basically good, actually suffering and evil is one of the clearest ways that that's actually not true, is that we have this condition that we've inherited, although God created us initially good, that we're deeply broken.
Yeah, and I think it's so easy to get the idea that if you just do the right things, then everything is just going to be great all the time. And that is not true. One of the great scripture verses, this is a great one to memorize, it's in John 16:33. Jesus talking to his disciples right before he goes to the cross, and he says, "In this world you will have will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And we could spend the rest of the night talking just about what that means, but I think part of what he's saying is that tribulation, suffering, is part of what it means to be alive on this earth and to be afflicted with sin. The great good news that we can be of good cheer one day, if we are Christians, when we go to be with Jesus, there will be no more sin, there will be no more suffering, and Revelation 21 tells us that God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And so I think one of the things to remember in that quotation is Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So the victory, the ultimate victory, has been won, and we need to understand that. But part of the problem is that with our construct, we live in a culture, even for those of us who are deep in the Christian faith, it is all too easy for our whole focus to be on our mortal life of however many years that is. And we don't see this arc of eternity, that we are made in God's image and we are eternal creatures who will live with him in eternity, either with him or without him. And when you change the timeline, it changes the way that you think about suffering.
There are a number of places that I think of in the scriptures, both personally, when I'm experiencing evil and suffering, but counseling others about where should you turn for both encouragement and wisdom and how to endure and approach suffering. I'm curious where your mind goes. I think there, on the one hand, these little verses like Romans in chapter 8, where it basically talks about, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I think while that can have the appearance of like a little coffee mug verse, that for those who are actually in suffering, you run the risk of like taking a verse like that, and it can almost feel trite if you don't actually meditate on the truth of it. That it doesn't belittle the evil that's actually out there, but the truth is that in spite of the horrific evil that many of us experience personally, God is doing something about that. He promises, and this is the great glorious reality, that although we don't understand why he's allowed evil, I think it's important just to confess, we have no real ultimate understanding, and we shouldn't as finite creatures, why God has chosen to allow evil into this world. Now, there's been some great thoughts that Christians through the centuries have given, but one of the things we do know is that he promises to use suffering for his glory in some mysterious way, and also for the good of those who love him. And you look at the story of like Joseph, right, who was a rascal, I guess, with his brothers in Genesis, but what happens, he's unjustly treated. His brothers try to sell him into slavery, and he's then has series after series of things that are really unfair in his life, and he's in prison. But that whole story at the end of the last few chapters of Genesis is a wonderful example of God's providential hand guiding and directing for greater purposes in the midst of great suffering personally for people that you don't really see, maybe not until the next life.
Right. And, you know, he sums a lot of that up when he is with his brothers and they think he's going to kill them because of what they did. And instead, he offers them forgiveness. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yeah.
And, you know, that is the profound thing that Christianity can do. It can turn that around. And I think when you look at situations where all of these bad things happen in your own life, one of the places that I often go is to Psalms. One of the things that's beautiful in the book of Psalms is David just cries out to God about whatever is on his heart. And he rails at God sometimes. Why do the evil prosper? And why am I suffering? And,
how long, O Lord?
Yeah, exactly. There's a great U2 song, Psalm 40. How long? And it is, that is the cry of David. It's often the cry of God's people. But it's a reminder, one of the Psalms that I love says, "Hear my cry, O God, and hearken unto me. From the ends of the earth do I cry unto thee. And when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And what that's talking about is leading you into deeper worship. A lot of times when we suffer, what we want to do is we want to isolate. We want to avoid worship. We want to avoid our friends. We want to just sort of hole up and be miserable. And that is the worst possible thing we could do. If we lean into scripture, lean into prayer, lean into worship, what we need to do is to be led to that higher place. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. It's not something we can do on our own.
Yeah. I think if there's one thing that's true, it's that God wants to meet us in our suffering. And there are any number of ways to go wrong in responding, I think, to suffering. You could, on the one hand, try to minimize it, deny it there. And that's kind of like this, I've seen Christians often do this, where they're really kind of denying just how awful something is because there's this sanctimonious, kind of holier, their approach is like, I should be doing this as a Christian. And I'm like, nah, you're experiencing something awful. And it's like the Psalms are a great place to go to have a full-throated voicing of the awful things that you can experience. God invites that in the Psalms. But it's not done also on the other extreme of just wallowing. There's a sense of hope and a movement drawing closer to God that's really, really important. I think God meeting us in that. And the incarnation, the cross, are great examples of how God, in fact, wants to draw near to us in our suffering as an example of his own willingness to enter into suffering.
Yeah. And I think one of the things I love, I just was talking about this in a sermon recently. There's a wonderful Presbyterian pastor and writer named Eugene Peterson who wrote a great book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And one time he was asked to try to sum up, what do you think the message of Scripture is really succinctly? And he said, God loves you. God is for you. He is coming after you. And he is relentless. And I think that is beautiful and it's very true because typically when we're suffering, we feel like, where is God? Where is God? But what we know from scripture is that God is the one who seeks. He goes seeking after the lost sheep. He goes seeking after the sinner. He goes seeking after the one who is suffering. And so part of our job is to allow ourselves to be found.
We were talking earlier this week about how it can be really easy to see, okay, it's important to see that God can work all things for the good of those who love him, that what you intended for evil, God is going to use for good. And we were talking about how Lewis had some points about it's actually really critical not to just treat suffering as a good in and of itself. What wisdom did you glean while you were over in Oxford a few weeks back about how we should avoid just seeing suffering as a positive good and the ways Lewis spoke into that?
Yeah, so we had a 6-hour session on that, so buckle up.
Yeah.
We're not gonna go all the way into that. But one of the things that we talked about was the fact that the telos, the purpose of suffering is not good. The purpose, the telos of suffering is destruction, that the enemy wants to destroy. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. But the trick is to understand that although this suffering, that its goal is destruction, that God can take the suffering and use it for good. That God would not will the suffering or purpose the suffering, but that God can take the suffering and use it for good. And that one of the things about suffering, and if you're old like I am, you know this better because you've been through more simply because of your age, that it's the times when you suffer that you really grow. And it is very often in those times that you experience the closeness of the Lord in a way that you just wouldn't experience if everything was just going fine all the time. So I think those are two things.
I'm wondering if it would be helpful to think about times in our own lives where you're in one of those pits, you're actually experiencing suffering. I'm curious there's like acute suffering that, you know, physical illness could be one of those things, which God can use right then to, even in a short time frame, grow you, even spiritually. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But more long term, over the course of years, perhaps, I'm curious what things in your life, what wisdom we might glean in, and how we can navigate those prolonged periods in faithfulness, in the hopes that God's actually going to grow us. And then, I don't know, is there any anecdote that you have in your own life?
Well, this is not years, but it's months, which is pretty long. So one of the, and some of y'all know this, but one of the crazy things that happened, I guess maybe 2 years ago, I can't even remember now, right after I finished preaching at St. Philip's on Sunday morning, I was greeting people at the door, and all of a sudden my eyes started doing all these weird things where it was flashing. And I called my friend, who's an eye doctor, and he said, come right in. And he said, your retina is trying to detach. And I was like, that does not sound good. And he was like, no, it's not good. You might go blind. And I was like, great. And so he did this emergency laser surgery. And then 3 weeks later, once again, right after preaching, all of a sudden, my left eye just went dark. And so had to go back. They said, you need to go lie down and not move, and we're going to go in and do this retina surgery. And it's no big deal. They just put you out, and then they drill through your eyeball.
No big deal.
Yeah, we're going to drill through your eyeball, and then we're going to inject all of this gas back behind your eye, and it's going to hold the retina in place after we sew it up. But after we do the operation, you have to hold absolutely still for 12 days. You can't do anything, and we'll tell you what position you have to be in. We won't know until after the surgery. So fortunately, the surgery went very well, but they said you're going to have to basically sit like this and not move. Don't change the angle of your head. Don't raise or lower your chin. You can sleep in the chair. You can get up when you have to go to the restroom, but you need to stay like that for 10 to 12 days. If you know me, I am a very energetic person. That was like a death sentence. And I was like, this is horrible. And I thought, I'm going to go right out of my mind. But it ended up being one of the most awesome periods ever, because I also am very extroverted, in case you haven't noticed that. And I thought, I'm going to be sitting here alone all week long going. But people at church figured out that it would be hard for me to be in that situation. And so they came up with this basically go sit with Brian list. And all these people came, some in their 80s, some who were teenagers, and they read me stories and they played music to me and brought cookies. And I was actually sort of sad when I could move again, because I had like these people just coming and literally showing their love just by being there. And I would never in a million years have anticipated that. And I'm still not sure I would say I would want to go through that again, but there was a huge blessing in the midst of that suffering that I would never have expected.
That's such a, I was prompted just to, that's exactly what I was, I think that was well said, an example like
And now I can see perfectly fine, so thanks be to God.
Well, I think about the, who was it, Fanny Crosby, who had blindness and wrote some of the most beautiful hymns? Who wrote It Is Well With My Soul? So I think about...
Yeah, that's Spufford.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a different writer. But I'm thinking of all the people who've
had
gone
horrible
through
things.
Terrible suffering. And the beauty. And that's one of the things you'll notice. People who've actually gone through suffering, a lot of it, they tend to be the most adept at actually ministering to others in their suffering. Yep. They have a gentleness in their way that it can only come through the crucible of suffering, I feel like. So, well, we should probably throw it open to questions, but we have some resources up here. What would you say? I mean, we've talked about a lot of things, like being in community, not isolating, diving into scripture. Are there any other things? I mean, would you recommend reading a book in suffering, actually? That's a question I'm curious.
Yes, but I would not recommend this book if you're in suffering. If you are trying to understand suffering when you're not in the middle of suffering, this is a great book. If you are in this problem of pain, C.S. Lewis. But if you are in suffering, I think the very best thing you can do is to read something that is beautiful, like Narnia or The Lord of the Rings or something like that, or Elizabeth Googe, I'm still ringing the bell for. I think a story that takes you out of yourself into a world that is full of beauty, is huge. I also think being outside is really important, especially when you live somewhere beautiful like Charleston. If you can go to the beach and stand by the waves, that's a really good thing to do. It reminds you that you are not the center of the world. So often we feel like we are the center of the world, and that is a terrible weight to have to bear. And if you're suffering, to just go and put your feet in the water and look at the horizon and listen to the sound of the birds and the waves is a reminder that God is in control of creation, and therefore he is in control of you.
And all of those touch points that Lewis alludes to so well in his works, like those things that are beautiful, as we've said so many times, they drive us to the reality that this world isn't our ultimate home.
Right.
And suffering, I think that's one of the things we have to say, is that those are evidences that this is not the way it should be.
Yes.
And that as a Christian, your ultimate citizenship, your ultimate residence is not this world. You're a pioneer, a pilgrim passing through to a better place. The Last Battle is a great we can go into that. But I think that's one of the things, too, reading something beautiful. I've got this book, How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. I'd put it in the same category as The Problem of Pain. Don't read it while you're in suffering, because it's a good way of thinking about it, but that's not really what you need. There's some other good books up here that range from more accessible to more philosophical. If you're interested, come on up. Should we throw it open? Any final thoughts?
Sure.
Okay. Wes, how are we doing?
Hello. I don't have to sing song.
Did you push it on mute?
It's
There you are.
All right.
I was like, you were so quiet, uncharacteristically.
All right. Well, hey guys, my name's Wes. I'll be answering the questions.
I'll be your
leader. I'll be asking the questions. Please don't make me answer the questions. So we'll get into it. Do you feel that there is a spiritual awakening happening in the wake of Charlie Kirk's assassination? Is this an example of God creating blessings from evil?
That is an excellent and timely question. And if I knew the absolute answer to that, I would probably be on national TV right now. However, I will tell you my thoughts on it. I think that his assassination is a terrible tragedy. I just remember when it first happened and seeing the pictures of his wife and their children and him on the beach, and it just made me weep. But I do think that one of the things that was characteristic of his life, particularly in the last couple of years, was really trying to point people to Jesus. And I think someone's sudden death, particularly the sudden death of a younger person, makes people start asking questions about what am I living my life for. So I think there is the potential for seeds of revival. I would say where we are now is more an awakening than a revival, that it's making people ask a lot of questions, and it is making people consider paying attention to their spiritual life and finding out about Jesus in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise. What would you say?
Well, you know, what was the last topic or two topics ago? We talked about the vibe shift and the interesting influx of popular people into the church. And, you know, it's hard to say definitively if there is a revival going on. How long ago was it with the Asbury College stuff?
That was like a year and a half.
Yeah. So I think there's things to be encouraged with. I would say this particular incident with Charlie Kirk, you had somebody who was all about free speech and was murdered. And as you said so well, that is a tragedy. And he was explicit about his Christian views, but very much trying to have open discussion about it. And yet, so on the one hand, I think that is causing people, as you said, to rethink some various things. And I think it is, on the one hand, leading to some people growing closer to God, giving themselves to the Christian faith, to Jesus. On the other hand, I think I can clearly see that there's like tribalism going on as a result of it, and I don't think that's a mark of, I mean, all the rhetoric that's going about. Usually the fruit of the Spirit is also a sign of revival, and I see a lot of just outright bitterness. I mean, some of the comments that we heard that the president made was just appalling, where he said he does not pray for he wants his enemy. It was just going, what did he say exactly? It was the opposite of what Jesus said.
I hate my opponents.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And wants him to, yeah.
And
which is a profoundly unchristian sentiment, but you know, who knows where his heart and mind are. But one of the things that I do think that Justin was just saying is that one of the outgrowths of this is seeing how social media can polarize people even more in the wake of a tragedy. And the most beautiful moment out of all of this, I think, was Erica Kirk forgiving the assassin. Yeah. And there is power in gospel forgiveness. It's the same thing for those of you who are living in Charleston after the Mother Emanuel shootings, and family after family after family walked up to that microphone and said, I forgive you. There is no way, absent the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people can do that. But I think when we see these social media frenzies really on both sides of the equation, it's just a good reminder that as Christians, we need to avoid that. And just as a complete aside, if you've never watched the Netflix documentary, The Social Dilemma, I would really encourage you to do that, because it talks about why social media polarizes the way that it does. So,
yeah, that's good. There's so much more we could say to that, but I think.
All right. What are your thoughts on therapy in the midst of suffering as compared to seeking help and support from the church?
Oh, that's such a good question. We're going to actually do a tot on that at some point. I think the answer to that is that therapy can be tremendously helpful. I also think that pastoral counseling from your priest or pastor can also be really helpful, and it sort of depends on what you're dealing with. I think it's always, in my mind, and maybe I'm biased because I'm wearing the collar, I think it's good to start with your minister, and then most ministers who are good at what they do, if what you're dealing with is something that needs a therapist, they will refer you to someone that they trust. One of the worst things that you can do is, if you're struggling with something, to just go online and try to find a therapist and go talk to them. Because I will tell you, if you are a Christian, a secular therapist could be the worst thing that ever happened to you. Because a lot, not all, some secular therapists will respect your faith and want to encourage you in that. But other secular therapists have very much bought into the cultural idea that what we want to do is help you self-actualize. Yeah. And whatever you feel like you want to do, even if it's like really unhealthy and is going to cause wreckage, if that feels authentic to you, then I, as your therapist, am going to encourage you to do that. That can be disastrous, and I have had to walk with people trying to pick up the wreckage after that kind of thing. But I do think that starting with your minister is a good thing. If you're a Christian, Christians believe that the Word of God describes for us how to live a life of flourishing. And if you are experiencing trauma or pain or guilt, or you're stuck somewhere, what we would want to do in pastoral counseling is to bring the Word of God to bear, to encourage you, to listen, to pray, and then if it's something where there is a need for therapy, to refer you to Life Resources or one of the other. We're very blessed in Charleston that we have some really great Christian therapists here who can really help you.
Yeah, I like the way you phrase it. I think it's a complementary approach. Yes. These are two different but complementary when it's done right. And I think you nailed it. Like the idea of Christian therapy or counseling, you know, how you answer what is a human being, what are human beings for? How do you understand suffering? Those are critical questions that, depending on how a therapist answers, maybe it may lead to the wreckage that you later have to clean up, right? But a good Christian therapist or counselor is going to understand your psychology. There are professionals probably with cognitive behavioral therapy and being able to understand the brain and the body and relationships. And that's one of the areas maybe that a minister is going to overlap with a therapist is how relationships work well. But a minister, a priest, a pastor, is a surgeon of the soul in many ways. Our job and what we've been trained to do is to understand what is happening at your soul's level. And I think one of the dangers is so often, you know, the Christian faith can be just either isolated to purely the soul level. That's going to have repercussions on your body as well and what you do with your body. But in general and on the whole, that might be a helpful way of thinking about it. A professional therapist, counselor, is going to be trained more in that realm of the body, whereas the pastor more in the realm of the soul. And they're linked. And you shouldn't isolate probably either of those.
Yeah. Now, I do want to just give a quick plug for something. If you are dealing with suffering or a loss or something that you're really struggling to get past, there's going to be a really special opportunity October 23rd here in Charleston. Many of y'all have heard of Tim and Kathy Keller. They wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage that a lot of people have read. Tim is arguably the greatest or one of the greatest Christian teachers of the past 100 years. He just died after a really terrible battle with pancreatic cancer. And Kathy is going to come speak at an event in Charleston and talk about her journey of walking through Tim's dying and what she learned from that. And she has not spoken on this before. It should be extraordinary. It's going to be at the Cedar Room, sponsored by Life Resources. But if you Google that, there are still tickets now, but I'm sure it's going to sell out.
So, that's going to be incredible.
Yeah.
All right. Do you think that suffering and pain is ever a punishment from God?
Ever. That's the key word I hear there.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yes. And
it
no.
I think it can be.
I think it can be. What I would say is that suffering and pain are often the natural consequences of a sinful course of action that we choose, and that they aren't visited on us by God to say, you bad person, you were stupid to do that, but that instead they are the natural consequences of pursuing decisions that are contrary to God's will. I think every occasionally you do see, I would never say God might, I wouldn't want to rule it out completely, but I would say that's not the norm.
How you define punishment too is the key there.
Yes,
so I think
ever.
I would say in Hebrews 12, the author talks about the Lord disciplines those he loves.
Yeah, that's discipline. Then.
And chastises everyone whom he receives.
Yes.
So chastisement is something that chastisement of a father is never meant to mete out such penal consequences,
right?
And that's where punishment I would distinguish, because what the cross is the definitive proof that all of the penalties that we deserve fell upon Jesus. And yet, the Lord will use our suffering sometimes as a way to get our attention when we have been going in the way of folly. He will leave us to our own devices as a way to rouse us for the purpose of restoration. I think that's the biggest thing. Not to, like a tyrant,
not to smite you,
inflict pain for the sake of it. But I think he can use it that way to rouse you.
How do we, in today's culture of comfort and convenience, expose ourselves to suffering in a non-performative way?
Can you read that again? That's a good question.
How do we, in today's culture of comfort and convenience, expose ourselves to suffering in a non-performative way?
So I'm not quite sure what the non-performative way part means, but one of the things that I would say is that part of our responsibility as Christians is to understand that God calls upon Christians to eradicate suffering that they have the means to be able to do something about. So I think if we are entirely insulated from suffering, then it's important for us to get out of our comfort zone to try to find a way to minister to people who are suffering. One of the things I love at St. Philip's, and I'm sure most churches have things like this, is there are avenues that are set up that are easy, where all you have to do is show up and you can do something that is going to make a difference for people who are suffering, whether that's in our Hope to Home ministry that's helping to provide housing for the homeless, or we just had people working over at Star Gospel Mission and painting and doing things there. There's a whole raft of things out there, but I think getting your eyes off of yourself and trying to do at least some sort of something that is ministering to people who are suffering in some way. But it's also important to remember that we tend to think about physical suffering, poverty, all of that. There also is spiritual suffering. And spiritual suffering and spending time with friends who are hurting is very much, that's, you know, right in the same lane with going and feeding the homeless. You know, it's just a different need.
So there are a number of words that stood out to me in that question. Actually, I think our culture is a performative culture in many ways. So that's why hearing the comfort of our culture, I would actually say that last part of the question, how do we, and I don't like, I can't remember what the verb was. I don't think you have to seek out suffering. And that's what it sounded like this question was saying. You shouldn't seek out suffering. In fact, the Bible is explicit. It'll find you easy enough. And you shouldn't go seeking like the ascetics of the first few centuries, like to just punish
yourself.
To
make yourself suffer.
That's right.
Right. Yeah.
So I think that's a basic posture. But I like the idea behind the question of how do we do this not in a performative way? Because I think by and large, especially social media, you know, the ability to be seen by others and how you are engaging something for whatever reason. And I think it's important to consider when you actually are enduring suffering, the most important thing is not how others perceive you,
right,
but how your relationship with the Lord is. And I would say to do that in a non-performative way, to be honest with people, that may mean being vulnerable about it. I don't think you should shy away from the pain that you're experiencing. One of the temptations in suffering, particularly in a performative way, is to measure your suffering against others. I don't think that's helpful. I think being able to name the reality of the pain that you're experiencing and invite others to be with you in it is one of the best things that you can do, not for the sake of appearing a certain way, but so that you might grow and endure it well together.
Okay, how do we deal with suffering after a young family member passes away?
Yeah, so that is a great question, and I think that kind of grief is really difficult to deal with. Again, it's one of those things that I think is particularly hard in our culture because it's much rarer than it used to be. One of the things that's really sad that I would encourage you to do sometime, just because it is good to think about, is to go walk around in the St. Philip's churchyard and see how many little tombstones that big there are of children who died, because it's just a reminder that life is a gift and that growing to maturity is a gift. But I think that when you lose a family member, one of the things that is really important is to do some of the things that we talked about earlier, of leaning into scripture, leaning into worship, leaning into, like the Psalms, crying out to God bringing your anger, bringing all of that to the Lord, and then meeting with your minister, praying. Sometimes you may need to get grief counseling. But I think being with other people who knew that loved one is also really important. Isolating is the worst thing that you can do. Or saying, I'm just not going to talk about that person anymore. Being able to continue talking about that person, telling the stories, all of that, I think is really important. I just lost somebody in my life who is not a relative, but somebody I was really close to who was young. And it's been very hard. But you know, the flip side of that is that I've had people to walk with me in that, and we have all clung on to the Lord and to Scripture and the fact that we know that we will see Him again. And so that is a great hope in the midst of suffering.
Yeah, I'd say in addition to a lot of what we've said already, I mean, there's no like magic formula. I think beware of the formula.
There's nothing that's going to make it all better.
Right.
Yeah.
And different people are going to do it in different ways. I'm blanking on the acronym of the stages of grief. You're probably going to experience all of those at some order or another. And one of the things to be aware of is that it does take years usually, and it's never something that fully goes away. But allow yourself, I think, to feel the pain. That is an example of something that's so heinous and so wrong that it should cause you to feel mm-hmm. to feel awful. Again, inviting others into that, but being intentional about. There's going to be all sort. Like, don't feel bad because you'll find yourself actually probably remembering certain things and laughing. Being with those who were close to that. If this is a younger sibling, your parents, friends who knew them. Those are good things to recall the memories and to enjoy
and tell
those
the story.
And tell the stories over and over. And if you're a Christian, you know that this is not the end of the story. And so I think that is. It's not meant to be trite, but it is meant to be something that does, it's one of those great truths that this is not the end. And I think we're thankful for that, is that that is the ultimate horizon that we're going towards. But it's not the flashy things, but those basic things of enduring suffering well. That's just a instance that's really, really loud, probably. Couple more?
How can there be such vast political differences and opinions within church leadership if we, despite denomination, all read the same Bible?
Oh, that's a fun question, actually. Because politics aren't outlined in the Bible. What do you think about that?
Yeah, so I would say that there's a, again, at the risk of always quoting C.S. Lewis, there's a great chapter in Mere Christianity about politics. And what it says in that chapter is that every person wants to have basically Jesus as their mascot for their political view, and then to say that is the Christian political view. And I think part of it is that, as Justin said, there are some things about politics that Scripture speaks to. There are a lot of things about politics that it just doesn't really speak to. It speaks about how to conduct ourselves, but in terms of policy matters, it doesn't really speak. There are things that you can infer, but I think part of the problem is that we have, in our culture, put way too much weight on politics, and it's a weight that is more than politics can bear. And for many people, politics has become the new religion. Sometimes for people who are not Christians, because they're looking for meaning, and so politics is a way to do that. Sometimes for people who are Christians, who believe politics is a tool to bring about the kingdom. But I think both of those extremes, you have to be very, very careful. And that the polarization, a lot of that comes because we are in an overstimulated, I even hate to use the word news, we're in an overstimulated information society, and there's so much information out there that can't all be true, and people choose what to believe, and then they tend to get siloed as a result of that.
Yeah, I think about, like, at the risk of oversimplification, right? Should government be big or should it be small? I don't think the Bible speaks to that specific that question. And there's different political parties that can, charitably speaking, make their emphases, they can be drawn from teaching in the Bible. The concern for the poor on the left, perhaps. Individuals are important throughout Scripture, and that seems to be one of the things on the left. But you also have conservatives on the right who draw on other biblical principles. The point is how we govern ourselves, which is what politics is trying to answer. There is not one perfect party that is going to perfectly encapsulate the entirety of Scripture, because I don't think that, particularly when it comes to what size, what role should government play, things that you see in Scripture are like Romans 13, which is like Christians should honor the emperor, basically.
Right.
You should
obey the law.
Have an understanding of the role of the state. And it doesn't say if that emperor is a certain party, or if you're governed in this way, then you should submit in that sense to the governing authorities. So that was what I meant by that. And I think that's kind of what you're getting at, is you can place so much hope in a philosophy of government that really is misguided. And I think that's one of the things that the church is there to remedy sin.
Yeah.
And that can express itself in any political party.
Yeah. Well, and one of the other things that Scripture does that's very clear is that we are instructed to be good citizens, but we are also told even more than that, that our real citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, and that we are only in this temporal situation passing through, as it were. Hebrews 11 and 12 is a great thing to sort of read to get your mental architecture of that straight.
That's a good question. Let's do one more.
All right, this one's kind of targeted. It says, I would like to hear an example of overcoming suffering in Justin's life.
Okay.
All right. I asked that question.
Did you? You always get the questions that are targeted, and I always felt like, hey, I was always curious what your answer was. Overcoming suffering in my own life. Honestly, the example that comes to my mind, there have been any number of acute sufferings, and there's a particular time. So for the sake of time, I won't go into maybe the longer ones. I can think of a period of just feeling lonely that was for like 2 or 3 years. And it was actually through leaning into friendships that was really helpful. But one of the most vivid memories that I have was in college. Anybody had the norovirus before? It was like the worst thing. It was like 24 hours, and like on the hour, you're like, yeah. So I just remember having a friend.
Spare the details.
I won't go into the details of that, but how I overcame that was I had a dear friend who just came and sat with me and read the Psalms to me.
Wow.
As I was like sweating and all that stuff for like 24 hours.
And I prayed to die when I had that.
Yeah, I think I don't remember. It may have been the imprecatory Psalms that I was having read to me. Those are the Psalms of not just lament, but the curses that God would give out. But I think that was a time that I remember. It was this strange thing of, this is awful to experience. If you've ever experienced God in the midst of your suffering, you know on the one hand how awful it feels, and yet there's this buoyancy, and like almost, it was so weird. It was like joy in the midst of the norovirus. And I don't know how to explain that other than the fact that it's like Daniel in the lion's den. There's Jesus in the fire with you, you know? And so that was one particular example, but there's some others. So thanks for asking. I never get targeted questions to me. It's great. Well, y'all, thank y'all for coming out. We'll be around.
Thanks for
coming. Check out the books. We'll hope to see you next time, 2 weeks.